Today's scripture lesson is from the 33rd Psalm, verses 12 through 22. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. This is the word of the Lord.
John Latrobe, an American lawyer and inventor, wrote a feature article that was published in the Library of Congress's website. It was dated June the 4th, 1998, which said in part, and I'll quote, "The religion of the new American Republic was evangelicalism, which between 1800 and the Civil War was the grand absorbing theme of American religious life. During some years in the first half of the 19th century, revivals occurred so often that religious publications that specialized in tracking them lost count. During the years between the inaugurations of Thomas Jefferson and Abraham Lincoln, historians see, and I quote, evangelicalism emerging as a kind of national church or national religion," end of quote. From the founding of our nation through the 1800s, Christianity spread like wildfire. Christianity played a significant role in shaping the destiny of our great nation. John W. Whitehead, a constitutional lawyer and a conservative author, wrote in the publication The Separation Illusion these following words, and I quote once again. In 1892, the United States Supreme Court made an exhaustive study of the supposed connection between Christianity and the government of the United States. After reviewing hundreds of volumes of historical documents, the court asserted these references add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a religious people, a Christian nation. Moving the clock forward a little bit, in 1931, Supreme Court Justice George Sutherland stated that Americans are a Christian people. Moving the clock farther again, and in 1952, Justice William Douglas affirmed that we are, quote, a religious people, and our institutions presuppose a supreme being. That little trip back in history tells us historically our founding forefathers and the vast majority of our leaders seem to think of us as a Christian nation. And no one can question the tremendous blessings of God as our nation thrived during that time. Jim read at the beginning of the scripture, Psalm 33:12, Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Fast forward once again, what of today? Are we any more one nation under God? Back to the Library of Congress for a moment. Stating religion in America says that religion in many parts of the colonies was in a state of feverish growth. Figures on church attendance support these opinions. Just a little digression here. When session meets, we share among one another, you know, like our weekly attendances, and which is good for both current as well as looking a little bit in the past and, of course, projecting to the future. So let me just jump back here now to between 1700 and 1740. An estimated 75 to 80% of the population attended churches. Got that pie graph? You know, you put it into quarters, X out three of them, maybe even a smidgen more, because it's 75 to 80%. Fast forward once again. As recently as 1958, now I know to some of you are thinking, man, that's really a long time ago, Dennis, you know, but to some of us, we can kind of relate to that. Only 49% of those polled said they attended church services weekly. Let's bump the clock a little bit further into the future once again. By 1996, only 38% of U.S. adults said they attended a religious service in a given week. And the key word I want you to think about is said. Said. Today. Now, today could be this year, it could be 2-3 years ago, so just keep in mind it's a relative today term. But look at the word I'm going to insert instead of said. Approximately 38% say they attend weekly. You and I know the reality is, friends, it's less than that. It's less than that. Here's another stat, you know, for you to ponder this afternoon. According to the Hartford Institute of Religion Research, this figure is going to stagger you. It staggered me because I kept thinking, wow. So let me unload it to you at this time. Somewhere between 4,000 and 7,000 churches close their doors every year. The question begs to be asked, what is the end result of this sad decline in church attendance? On your outline, you see Matthew 7:17. And Jesus taught us that you can judge a tree by its fruit. The ills of our nation, they have been well documented. Here's a big brush that I'm going to illustrate that point right now. From the continued erosion of marriage and the breakup of the family unit to a multi-billion dollar pornography industry to alcohol and drug abuse to an abortion epidemic to the legalization of homosexual marriages to corruption in government at all levels to the extreme racial tensions in our nation to an increasing number of homeless and destitute, the list goes on. Something's wrong. We have drifted far, far away from what our founding forefathers intended for this great nation. The question begs to be asked, why doesn't somebody do something? Well, friends, we are that somebody. You and I do something. And there's four things I submit to you that we can do, and we are going to proceed through that with the outline before you. First, we give ourselves a checkup, a spiritual checkup of sorts, a type of self-examination, if you will. You know, someone once said, and I quote, "Everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself." Got that? Got that? Now, here are some things that need to be changed. and we go to the Word of God. Psalm 119, verses 59 and 60 tell us, I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. I will hasten and not delay to obey your commands. So the first step, look at yourself. Dennis, look at you. Look at you, Dennis. Where do you need to improve? How about attitude? How about actions? Check out the way you treat other people. How about church involvement? Check out, how about vocabulary? How about spending habits? How about TV viewing? How about prayer time? How about family time? How about your priorities? My priorities. Back to the Word. Galatians 6, verses 3 and 4 tell us, if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. The question again begs to be asked, do you want to make the world a better place? It begins by making me, by making you a better person. Do you want to improve America? Start by improving yourself. Do you want to see spiritual revival in America? And think about this, friends. This is what I always, now and then, you know my style. What's a takeaway, Dennis, from this morning? What's a takeaway? Here comes a takeaway. Here comes a takeaway. You and I can't lead anyone closer to Christ than where you yourself are in relationship to Christ. If you are just a closer walk with you, Lord, that's a hymn, as you well know, and you get the idea that there's closeness, versus, oh, I can't remember the last time I opened up your word or that I had a time of prayer. Big difference. Big difference. Jesus has something to say about this too. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, oh, this one I always have valued. I just think it's so beautiful. Our Lord, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So the first thing, friends, that we can do for our nation, the nation we love, is for each of us to be a better Christian. There's a goal. Be a better Christian. Author Jeff Jackson wrote, and I want to quote one more time to you, while it is certainly scriptural for us to pray for those in authority, a true American renewal will not begin in the halls of Congress, but in the home. Not a single revival movement in American experience has come from the government, but has instead arisen through the church and affected the entire country. A return to biblical morals will not begin in the U.S. Congress, not in its courts, nor in 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, but will begin in the churches and the homes of our citizens. So the very first thing that you and I need to do is give ourselves a spiritual checkup. Then we move along to speak up. Speak up. While we must continue to work on improving ourselves as Christians and as citizens, we cannot wait until we are perfect to start trying to make a difference, because you and I can probably conclude what I'm going to say next. We will not be perfect this side of heaven. So while we continue to grow as individuals and as Christians, we must also strive to make a difference in our respective neck of the woods. We need to look for opportunities to speak up. Jesus has something else to say about that. I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Jesus isn't done yet. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Jesus, again, he told them still yet another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked its way through that dough. Jesus' points, friends, are these. Light makes a difference. Salt makes a difference. Yeast makes a difference. We are to permeate society, make a difference. Jesus expects you, and he expects me, and I'm going to add this, he especially expects those who he has placed into the pulpits of the churches at any time to be his representative. Very, very important. Can't underestimate that. That could probably be stated again and again and again. When you're in this pulpit representing him, that's a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous responsibility. But his expectations, be light, be salt, be yeast, speak up, let your voice be heard. It's just one of the ways that you and I can make a difference. Our freedom of speech allows us that opportunity to speak up. It allows us the privilege and the opportunity to let our voices be heard. You've heard of Dr. James Dobson, I'm sure. And I'm going to quote from Dr. Dobson at this time. The principle of separation of church and state is found only in one of Thomas Jefferson's letters and referred not to the exclusion of religious people from government, but to the protection of religion from governmental interference. Now, Jefferson's personal comment in that private letter, emphasis, a private letter, which was never endorsed or ratified by the Congress or the electorate, that's us, has been twisted in its meaning and given the so-called weight of constitutional law, end of quote. The concept of separation of church and state was not to protect the state from the influences of the church, but let's flip that around, but was to protect the church from the oppressive influences of the state. On the contrary, our founding forefathers welcomed the influence of the church on the state. In fact, they embraced it. They desired it. They wanted it. Here's a panoramic sampling of some of those statements by our founding fathers. Just let it process through your mind at this time. Chief Justice, first Chief Justice, by the way, John Jay of the United States Supreme Court, in 1816, wrote, Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty of, as well as the privilege and interest of a Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for its rulers. End of quote. Our first president, George Washington. It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Thomas Jefferson, third president of the United States. The Bible is the cornerstone of liberty. John Quincy Adams, sixth president of the United States. The greatest glory of the American Revolution was this: it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government and the principles of Christianity. Oh, and that firebrand from Virginia, Patrick Henry. It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religiousness, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "We are to let our light shine." And our founding fathers let their light shine. The mantle has been passed from generation to generation. We're the generation now. And our children and grandchildren are the next one. The baton, the message, must be passed on. So what did we do so far? We began with a spiritual checkup, then we speak up, and now we must pray up. S.D. Gordon, he was an author, and he was an evangelical lay minister. I kind of like that. Yeah, an evangelical lay minister. And he lived in the latter part of the 18th century, early part, I'm sorry, 19th century, early part of the 20th century. And this is what he said: "The greatest thing anyone can do for God and man is pray. It is not the only thing, but it's the chief thing. The great people of earth are the people who pray. I do not mean those who talk about prayer, nor those who say, 'Oh, I believe in prayer,' nor yet those who can explain about prayer, but I mean those people who simply take the time to pray." End of quote. To the Word, once again. Paul, writing to Timothy, his young protege, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, tells us, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." Friends, it's our duty, it's our responsibility to pray for our nation and its leaders. Scripture instructs us very clearly about praying for our leaders. The question begs to be asked: have you prayed for our president? As much as we hear people complaining about our president. So it's pray. Yes. Pray for our president, the senators, the representatives, the mayors, town councils, township commissioners, school boards, the elders of Fairview Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and of course, the United States of America. Pray for this nation. So we began with that spiritual checkup. We went to speak up. The third plank, we said pray up, and now stand up. Don't ever be afraid to stand for your faith. Stand for your church. Stand for Jesus. Taking a stand for the Lord is one of the best things that you and I can do for America. Back to the Word once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58 tells us, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you." Continuing in 1 Corinthians, bump it up at chapters 16. In the 13th verse, we read, "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong." And then James, writing in chapter 5, verse 8, tells us, "You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's time is near." There will never be a revival in America until Christians are willing to take a stand for the cause of Jesus Christ. We need to take that stand for Christian principles, for Christian morals, for Christian values. And never, really never be ashamed to take a stand. Never forget who you are as a Christian, and never forget whose you are. Whose you are. You belong to Jesus Christ. You are God's child, first and foremost. Therefore, never be ashamed to take a stand for Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So don't be afraid and don't be ashamed to take a stand for the Lord. If I don't, if you don't, who will? However, there is both a right and a wrong way to take a stand. Taking a stand doesn't justify shouting matches, name calling, or disrespectful words. When you and I take a stand, we do it with compassion, we do it with tact, we do it with sensitivity, and yes, we do it in love, but do it with conviction too. America became a great nation because in the beginning, Christians were willing to take a stand for their freedoms. And America will only continue to be this great nation if Christians are willing to take a stand today. Friends, it can't just be rhetoric. It just can't be words. It has to be actions as well. In closing, Colossians 3, verse 17 says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The scripture lesson began with Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And that's the verse I'm ending it with. Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Say amen, someone.